in Matthew chapter 3. There's about, I've got this in your lesson, there's about 28 years that have passed since the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. You know, the Bible doesn't give us hardly any information about our Savior in His youth. We learn about His birth, the incarnation and His birth. And then the only time that anything is said about His youth is from in the Gospel of Luke. And I've got it listed here, Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. It gives us the record of Joseph and Mary taking the young boy, Jesus, who was about 12 years old, to the temple. And you remember when he was there discussing things with the elders in the temple, the priests and all of that. And that's when Joseph and Mary were looking for him. They couldn't find him. Remember when they found him, they, you know, they kind of chided him. And he said, remember, he said, I must be about my Father's business. And I think about one significant thing about that is, you know, a lot of people say, well, Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, he didn't realize that he was the Son of God and the Messiah until he was like 30 years old. But that's not true. I mean, he said, I must be about my Father's business. He knew then who his Father was and what he was there for. We don't, like I said, we don't have a lot of details, but we do learn in Luke 2:52, it says this, and I've got this listed in your lesson. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And we understand that all of that can only be attributed to his humanity. And this is not showing that he was less than God in his deity. And you know, I thought about this. You know, the constitution of the person of our Savior is astonishing. I mean, it's a mind-boggling, astonishing fact. And yet it is so comforting because a God manifest in the flesh is the only kind of person who could save sinners like us. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Jesus. His name shall be called Emmanuel. He's what it took to accomplish the salvation of his people, redeeming us from our sins and establishing righteousness on our behalf whereby God could be just and justify. But I think that as he grew in wisdom and stature, I put this in, the image of God within him shone outwardly brighter and brighter as he grew from a child to a youth to an adult. And so here we come in verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. The significance of that is this. John, as the forerunner of Christ, had been clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. Malachi 3, 1, Malachi 4 and verse 5. And when he came, he avoided the religious establishment. Because the religious establishment or the religious majority were leading the people astray. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, which we'll deal with a little bit next week, Lord willing. But the Lord, John did not go into Jerusalem and blend in with the religious culture of false religion. And he went outside that. He was in the wilderness. And that wilderness is a very, very good picture of us by nature, isn't it? Man in a dry desert, wilderness, dead. And that's where he preached. And when the Lord came, you know, the Bible says that Jesus suffered without the gate or outside the camp. He too didn't blend in with religion. And we're not to blend in with the religious culture of our day. And he commands us not to do so with this, what we call the status quo of false religion. We're to be separate. That's what the Bible means when it says be separate. It doesn't mean that we're to have a holier-than-thou self-righteous attitude. But we're to be separate because our gospel is different. Our gospel is the one way of salvation by God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they taught salvation by the works and the wills of men. Salvation conditioned on sinners. And so we preach the true gospel. And that separates us from the religious majority come in for the things of man by nature, what we know by nature. There is a way that seemeth right unto men. It's the way of death. So now, when all of this comes together, see, John's out here baptizing, and it says, here's John's message, verse 2, and he said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, this repentance, I'm going to deal with this in next week's message, Lord willing. But repentance, faith and repentance come together. You can't have one without the other. Faith is a God-given gift that turns us to Christ. Repentance is a God-given gift that turns us away from self and self-righteousness. This repentance is not just an outward reformation. Now, there may be outward reformations that are needed and that come with it, but repentance is a change of mind and heart. It's a complete turnaround from the way that we naturally go concerning God, concerning ourselves, concerning sin and salvation, and to the right way as related and revealed in the gospel. It's where a sinner comes to see that everything that he thought at one time recommended him unto God didn't recommend him at all. As Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, it's all dung that I may win Christ. It turns the sinner to Christ and his righteousness alone for all salvation. And so when John the Baptist, he said, "Repent ye," he's talking about turning away from the lies and the false gospels that their religious leaders were teaching them of salvation by the works and the wills of man, and turn to the Messiah who's to come. Turn to Christ. So it's a complete reversal that way. We'll deal with this again next week, but I think one of the best descriptions of God-given faith and God-given repentance is what you see in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says and we'll just read a little bit of it here, and we'll read it again because we read it a lot. But he says, verse 7, "But what things were gain to me, the things that I thought that God smiled upon me, accepted of me, the things that I thought contributed to my salvation, made me acceptable with God, the things that I thought were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ." That's faith in Christ and repentance. And he says, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law." Well, repent, John says. "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, the kingdom of heaven being at hand is the Messiah has come. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, they're the same thing. Some theologians make them separate, but they're the same thing. The kingdom of God. Christ said you must be born again or you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter it. It's the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It's the spiritual, eternal kingdom that's established upon Christ and his substitutionary death to redeem his people from their sins. That's what this kingdom is. And it's at hand, John says. It's going to be ushered in and established by the one who is coming. And of course, John is getting ready to point him out. "Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world." It's the appearance of the Messiah here on earth, Christ coming as the surety, as the substitute, as the redeemer of God's elect, both Jew and Gentile, offering himself as a sacrifice to the justice of God for our sins imputed to him. And upon his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the Holy Spirit would be sent and the kingdom of God would be in full force. God bringing his people into the kingdom, bringing his sheep in. Now, he'd been doing that in the Old Testament. bringing his elect to a saving knowledge of Christ. But this is the time. There's a particular time. You know, I've been thinking about this because so many people have been arguing and debating over this issue of eternity and time. And we really shouldn't be arguing and debating over that. Here's what we should think. Salvation is not a one-dimensional matter. It's multidimensional. I think it was Brother Tim James who said it's like a multifaceted diamond. You look at it from various different points of view. But in salvation, there are eternal matters in the mind and purpose and the will of God. And then there are matters of time that God works in time. God created this world in a moment of time. I don't know how old the world is. I figure if you go by the Bible, literally, it's probably around 6, almost 7,000 years old. Scientists say millions and billions. They don't know. But I know God created it. And it was a moment of time that he said, let there be light. And in that time, there was light. But that was God's eternal purpose from eternity past. And then time began to go, and Adam fell. We fell in Adam into sin and death and depravity. But there was a time that God appointed whereby he sent forth his Son. Galatians 4:4 says that in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And I've always looked at it this way. What God has eternally purposed before time had to have its accomplishment in time. And that's what this is talking about. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's time now for this to be established. What God had purposed in eternity past is being fulfilled in time by the coming of the Messiah and by what he accomplished on Calvary to put away our sins and establish the only righteousness by which God could be just and justifier of the ungodly. And there's no doubt in my mind that even before Christ actually came and accomplished this in time, God already had accepted his people in the beloved. The Old Testament saints, they were accepted of God. They were justified in God's sight. Their sins were forgiven, and they were righteous in God's sight based upon what this person, the Messiah, would come in time on this given day and accomplish. But it's in God's eternal mind. God's mind doesn't change. God never changes his mind. He didn't have to change his mind. The only one who changes their minds is an imperfect person. And he's not imperfect. So it's called the kingdom of heaven here. And it's called the kingdom of heaven because it originated with God in heaven. And it was established by him who came from heaven, the Son of God. And it is entered by sinners who are born from above. And it's a spiritual, it's an eternal kingdom. It's not of this world. It'll never end. Think about that. We're part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken, Hebrews chapter 12 says. It's a kingdom of righteousness. The king who rules over it has a scepter of righteousness because it's established upon the righteousness of God. And that's the merit of the obedience unto death of Christ as the sovereign redeemer of all his people. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Remember that? And the goal of salvation is to make us righteous through the imputed merits, the imputed righteousness of our King. So he says, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Don't look for a kingdom here on earth. And you know that's what they were looking for. You know that's what some people are looking for today. They're looking for the establishment of a future kingdom in Jerusalem geographically. And that Christ will rule from that kingdom. Don't look for an earthly kingdom. This is a heavenly kingdom. This is a spiritual kingdom. You could say this kingdom is seen on earth in his church. The true church of the living God. Because the true church is made up of the subjects of the king. And that's what we are. And whenever, when Christ comes back again, he's going to gather us together and he will make his kingdom known throughout the universe, because every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess that Jesus is Lord. We'll look at verse 3. He says, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Turn over to Isaiah chapter 40. Now, this is a prophecy from this passage. And what you have here in Isaiah chapter 40, you have a prophecy of John the Baptist himself, and you also have a prophecy of Christ, whom John was sent to prepare the way by preaching the gospel, by preaching the coming of the Messiah, by preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 40, listen to it. It says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Open the way. Announce that he's come and he's here. You don't have to look for his coming as the Jews do today. He's already come. And then if you look down at verse 9, listen to this of Isaiah 40. "O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God." And I think about John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God." He says in verse 10, "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him." That's Christ. "Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm," that's his power, "and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." What a great picture and prophecy of Christ, who is our shepherd king. He's going to rule, but not like an iron-fisted despot. He's going to rule like a shepherd, leading his people who are with young. "Prepare ye the way, make his path straight." Now, when we and that we can relate that to the preaching of the gospel. Why do we preach the gospel? Well, because number one, God commanded us to do it. And number two, we're seeking his sheep. And number three, we're comforting his people. And so we prepare the way, in essence, when we preach the gospel, because the only way that God's people can be prepared to receive the king is through the preaching of the gospel. And we know that it's not our preaching that does it. It's the power of the Holy Spirit giving us a new heart to receive the word of God. You must be born again. That's the Spirit's work. So the Spirit is the sovereign agent in bringing the subjects of the king into the kingdom. So look at verse 4 now, back in Matthew chapter 3. He says, "And the same John and his had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat or his meal was locust and wild honey." You know, why is that important? You know, John, you know, he didn't care for the niceties of this world, obviously. He was out there, his pulpit was out there in the wilderness. He wore animal skins. He ate locusts and wild. What that is doing, it's connecting him graphically with the school of the prophets, because this is the way Elijah was. I've got it in your lesson. Like Elijah before him, John's dress and his diet were unusual. You can read that back in 2 Kings. And see, John represents the whole school, the whole line of the prophetic message that Christ, the king, is coming and he will do his work. And so this kind of identifies him with them. And he was led, he was empowered by the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that empowered Elijah. That's why in some of these prophecies of John, it says Elijah is coming. It's not talking about Elijah personally. It's talking about John the Baptist, who's in the school, the line, the message of Elijah, as were all the prophets. And so John represents that conclusion of the prophets right before Messiah comes into the world. And then he says in verse 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. There's been a lot of debate about John's baptism. Was John's baptism the same as our baptism? The ordinance of baptism. And of course, you know, John's baptism and our baptism was not for salvation. Baptism in water, literal water, does not wash away our sins. And it does not even apply the blood of Christ. You know, some denominations say, well, the water actually doesn't wash away our sins, but that's where the blood of Christ is applied to us. That's not so. There's nothing in the Word of God that states that. The blood of Christ is applied to us by the Spirit when He brings us in conviction to believe in Christ, to worship Him and to rest in Him. That's what the Bible means when it talks about the blood of sprinkling the conscience. That means that our conscience is cleared of the guilt and the defilement of sin as we look to Christ and rest in Him and plead His blood and righteousness. That's what that means. And that takes place, or ought to take place, before you're baptized in water. Well, here the baptism of John is called the baptism of repentance, confessing their sins. Well, that's what we did when we were baptized. We were confessing that we have nothing to recommend us unto God but the blood and righteousness of Christ. That's what we confessed. We confessed that we were represented by the surety who, when He died, we died. When He was buried, we were buried. When He arose again, we arose again. So baptism was an outward confession of something that had already taken place inwardly. And so, in the years that I've studied this, I really don't see the difference between John's baptism and our baptism that Christ instituted, because I think it was a way of preparation. It was preparing them. But there's no verses of Scripture that we can go to that explains that there's a difference. So I just say, they're virtually the same. It was a confession of our identification and our public confession of Christ. Just like, and that's what John was talking about. The book of John gives us a little more information. And then when we talk about Christ's baptism down here in the next few weeks, we'll have a little more information. But what was John's message? Behold the Lamb of God. Look to Christ. He said, I'm not the Christ. Don't look to me. Later on here in Matthew, he's going to say, I indeed baptize with water, but there's one coming after me who can baptize with fire. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? It's the new birth. It's the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and bringing us to believe in Christ and to repent of dead works and idolatry. All right. That's it.